I titled this morning message, Pray. Pray. D.L. Moody was once preaching in Scotland, and he asked this question to the audience, what is prayer? Intending to give the answer that was more of a rhetorical question, a little kid in the front was raising his hand. And you know how little kids raise their hands. It's not like this. It's like. So Moody, breaking the code, I guess, of the time, recognized the little man and said, yes. And the kid answered his question like this. Prayer is an offer up of our desires unto God for the things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Moody looked at that young man and he said, praise God that you were born in Scotland. His parents have taken the responsibility of discipling their kids in such a way that they used what is referred to as a catechism to train up their children, to give them doctrines of truth that serve as guardrails to help them honor God. His parents faithfully instructed their children. And catechisms are designed so that it piques interest. It helps you answer the question. It's a question and answer. Here's the question. What is the biblical answer to that? We are familiar with the main one. What is a chief end of man? A chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is where that comes from. And Moody was thanking the Lord for his parents that he had taught him by catechizing him, giving him biblical instruction. What a great response of those men of old who have gathered together to seek what the scriptures teach regarding important doctrinal matters. Indeed, they saw prayer as vital and necessary to the life of the believer. And prayer is vital to the Christian life. So much so that Jesus often speaks of it and he models it. And we are getting ready to enter into the Mount Everest of prayers, the Lord in John 17. Jesus here coming to the end of his ministry, coming to even in John's gospel in verses 23 through 33, he wanted to underscore the importance of depending upon the Father. So in these final verses, he exhorted the disciples as a way of reminder, as a way of encouraging them to be these kind of men, and particularly in the area of prayer. When you consider verses 23 to 33, there are no new themes. There are no new subject matters. It serves really as a summary of what has been taught already, but with the focus of the upcoming death and resurrection of the Lord. But because there's no new themes, because there's not a new subject matter, it doesn't mean that we ignore it or read it fast, like we sometimes do in forgetting what is before us. The fact that there's nothing new does not diminish what is being taught. In fact, the repetition here of prayer underscores the importance of it. And so here in verses 23 to 24, Jesus returns to that very crucial topic. How will you live your life apart from me physically being here with you? The answer is prayer. He returns to this topic to encourage them that though Jesus is no longer going to be with them physically, they can still go to the Father who will provide for all their needs to honor him here in this life. It was the Lord Jesus here who underscores that the reason why he must go is because we can have access to the Father at any time. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a pastor. The temple of the curtains of the temple were torn in two when Christ died. Now, those who come to Christ in faith have access to God the Father. You can go to him because of Christ. There is new access because of what Jesus is about to do and has been in this way since his completed work on the cross. So pray. Pray. So why should I pray? Why should I invest time in prayer? Don't you know that I'm busy? Don't you know that there's a lot of things to do? Well, I might not know that, but God does. And he knows what we best need. And if he says, pray, then pray. We're going to look at this morning in these two verses, two reasons to pray. Two reasons to pray. So that you won't grow weary in living in this life for the Lord. So that you will have this awesome relationship with the God of the universe, the one who saved you. So that you will be thoroughly equipped for every good work that he has planned for you. Pray. Why do we pray? Number one, pray because you need God's help. Pray because you need God's help. You see, living with an invisible Lord is no easy matter. Yet the Lord Jesus said that it would be to their advantage of the disciples that he goes. One, because he said there's going to be another who would come like myself, of the same kind, who will reside in you. Speaking here of the Holy Spirit, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in God's people. But the other reason why it is crucial for him to go is so that we would receive answers to our prayer when we pray to the Father. The Father will supply not only the disciples' needs, but all of God's people until he comes back. And then those prayers will be instant. The answer will be yes and amen, because we will be praying completely and fully in line with his truth. So Jesus encourages the disciples to pray because they need his help. Apart from him, they will fall flat. Apart from him, they will strive in vain. Apart from him, they will seek glory for themselves rather than glory for God. And this is the answer from the resurrection. If you look at verse 23, in that day you will not question me about anything. There is a constant debate about what that means. It's connected to what he just previously said. In the original, there is a word "and" before the verse. So it would read like this. You consider verse 22. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. And in that day, you will not question me about anything. That's important, because what Jesus is talking about here is he's referring to his death and resurrection. He's not necessarily referring here to, as some would say, Pentecost, when the Spirit of God would come upon his people. We have already discussed that. We saw that last time. When Jesus says, you will see me no longer and then you will see me again, he's talking about a physical seeing of Christ, not a spiritual seeing in the Holy Spirit. And you can see that and you can know that because of the analogy that Jesus uses of a woman giving birth. It's not a spiritual birth. It's a physical thing. They will see and rejoice, even though that they will be grieved because of what's going to happen. And the world will rejoice. Their sorrow will be turned into joy. Verse 20. And when they see him, verse 22, again, their heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. And the whole point is that Jesus is no longer going to be with them physically. However, seeing his resurrection will be etched in their minds and their hearts that no matter what suffering, no matter what persecution, no matter what trials come upon their lives, no one will steal the joy that resurrection declares. That we will die with Christ, but then we will also rise with him. His resurrection is our resurrection. And why will the disciples not question Jesus? Because the death and resurrection of Jesus will finally make sense. You know, towards the end of our Lord's ministry, he kept telling the disciples what's about to happen. We know the famous response of Peter. If you go to Mark chapter 8, you can hold your place here in John, Mark chapter 8. The Lord asked the disciples two specific questions. One is, what's the popular opinion of me amongst the people? Some say that he is John the Baptist. Others say that he's Elijah, and other people will say that he's a prophet. And Jesus turns and says, I don't care about that. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the disciples, says, chapter 8, verse 29, you are the Messiah. And then Jesus tells them to tell, verse 30, and he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. If you wonder whether or not they completely understood that, all you have to do is keep reading and see Peter's response. See that they had embraced Jesus's person, but they were uncertain about his plan. How is this going to happen? You're the Messiah. Your kingdom should be coming. You should subjugate all your enemies. All of Gentiles should be put down. And the peace that you promised to Israel will come. But you just said you're going to be rejected by the very people who are leading the nation spiritually. You're going to be killed? But then you're going to rise again? This was an ongoing discussion. By the way, Jesus corrected Peter. It's not the thing that you want. But in his kindness, he reminded him that in speaking in that way, he is being used of Satan to keep him from accomplishing what he is to do. So in that day, they will not question me about anything in relation to his death and resurrection. Jesus' suffering, his rejection by the religious leaders, his murder, and his resurrection, all those will finally make sense. And yes, when the Holy Spirit permanently comes and indwells upon them, they will continue to understand it even fully, and they will even write about it. The point is this: the death and resurrection of Jesus will give new, limitless access to the Father. That was why Jesus was saying this. He says, in that day, you will not question me about anything. And so he gives a promise of answered prayer. He says, truly, truly, that signals a transition of thought. Let me tell you that in relation to my resurrection, my death and resurrection, that you will have new access to the Father. When he says this, and usually this is found in the lips of our Lord, it shows the importance of what he's about to teach. It's like saying, I assure you, I solemnly tell you, if you ask anything, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. There is a promise. If you ask anything, in order for you to receive answer to prayer, you need to verbally communicate that to God. And you can. You can approach him. Here in the New American Standard is written with, it starts with a conditional word, if. Other translations translate it, whatever. I think the New American Standard reflects more the accuracy of the original, and it is a condition. Because you will not receive anything unless you ask. That's his point. Pray. Pray to the Father. He's teaching the disciples to be dependent upon him for everything. When they pray, they are trusting God is a loving and caring Father who takes pleasure in giving what his people request. And this is even, just kind of come off of this a little bit and come. If you think about how God responds to our prayers, all you have to look is how the Lord Jesus responded to the request of his disciples. He cared for them. He provided for them. As a matter of fact, even before they would ask, which was something that they were even, you see throughout the life of our Lord, that they were hesitant. Jesus is telling them, if you bring your request to the Father for anything, he's not a stingy God, but a generous God. As a matter of fact, look at verse 26 and 27, just to state something here. It says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you. And so here Jesus says, I don't have to pray for you. You can go to the Father. He's not indifferent to you. He loves you. Why? Because you have loved me, and I believe that I came forth from the Father. And so he says, ask anything of the Father. But this request is governed by this glorious phrase, in my name. In my name. This phrase is the parameter to getting answers to your prayer. Jesus says it twice in these two verses, and so it is crucial to, again, be reminded of what that phrase is. It puts a spotlight on the importance of understanding this phrase. What does Jesus mean by praying in his name? Well, this is not the first time we have encountered that. If you go back to chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, this is the first time that Jesus introduces that. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The phrase itself is mentioned in connection with prayer only in John chapter 14 through 16. Only. When you look at the rest of the New Testament, that phrase is never added at the end of a prayer, which is interesting. Very interesting. And the only other time that you see something close to that, you see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Paul speaking to the church and calling them not to be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but to be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things, and here it is, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. So it's not actually word for word. And so the point is this, friends, the disciples did not understand Jesus to mean that this is some ritualistic formula that we add to the end of our prayers. What was that? How are we to understand that then? It was not a mystical or a rule that must be added. However, here it speaks of in the realm of Christ or in the sphere of Christ. A believer's prayer must be in line or in accordance to the person and work of Christ. That is to say that our request must be what Jesus would be praying for. It means to pray according to the revealed will of God as found in the Bible. To pray biblically. Which is why Jesus in John chapter 14, when he first introduced that, he says in 14:14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then in 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in John 15, when he talks about prayer again, he says, if you abide in me, verse 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Again, he connects prayer with the word. And in verse 15, in chapter 14 and 15, it is obedience to the word. And here you have a believer who is saturated with the word of God, with the truth of God's word, so much so that his prayers are exactly what God would want him to pray. His prayers are exactly what Jesus would say, amen to that. It's not just something that we add to the end. Now, if we add it to the end, there's nothing wrong with that. So long as we're thinking that when we do that, we are saying, oh, Lord Jesus, may it be our prayer. We pray this way because we believe to be your will for our lives. That's what you're saying. And so when you close a prayer in Jesus' name, it's not just something that we tack to the end, or it's not something that now God is obligated to do, but rather it is praying exactly what he wants to happen in our lives as revealed by the scriptures. And what can happen when you pray like this? Well, he tells us, he will give it to you. The Father graciously and freely, generously gives to his children who call out to him for help. He will answer our requests as an expression of his generosity and demonstration of his love. The reason the Father, you can go to the Father, is because Christ now paved the way for you as a sinner to approach a holy God, based upon the merits of our Lord. And so the reason why we pray is because we will never get an answer to it unless we pray. We need to pray because we need his help. Pray. And when we pray in line with who he is and what his word reveals, he will give it to you. Now notice he doesn't tell us how. Notice he doesn't answer the question, I have prayed. How long do I have to pray for? That's not the point. The point is, pray. Bring your anxious heart to the one who knows you the best, to the one who knows what you need the best. Humble yourself. Be dependent upon him. Usually that's the last thing that we do. Usually that's like, well, I just don't want to inconvenience God for these small things. That is a wrong view of God. Pray. Because you need his help. D.C. Rowell said this, he would have us know that if we cannot see him with our bodily eyes any longer, we can talk with him and through him have special access to God. The reason why we need to pray is because we need God's help. You need God's help. Yesterday we talked about, or Friday, Don Green talked about the mortality of our lives. That alone should humble us to be dependent upon God on a regular basis in prayer. We need his help to accomplish his work, and they will need his help when he's no longer present. Time is moving fast, so I'm going to move on. Pray, number two, because you need God's joy. Not only do you need his help, but you also need God's joy. How many of you like to be sad? Depressed? How many of you love to feel like there's a cloud over you? Nobody's really lifting their hand, so that's a good thing. Nobody wants that. Jesus says that prayer is connected to your joy. And since there's new access to God the Father because of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on the cross and resurrection, therefore believers pray because they need God's unmovable, unchanging joy, regardless of the circumstance. At the beginning of the verse, he gives a summary of the disciples' prayer. He says, until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Well, why is that? Well, what reason would Jesus say that? Because he was there physically providing for them all that they need. Even to the point of providing resources for them to pay their taxes in the most miraculous way possible. In the mouth of a fish. Has that ever happened to you? Go fishing, pull out a fish, and all of a sudden you see a gold coin in his mouth? That would be awesome. I think it would be a lot of people fishing. Jesus provided for them. The scripture shows throughout their ministry of the Lord, though, that the disciples were hesitant. They didn't really ask him. As a matter of fact, if you just go for real quick to an example, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000, or I would say about 20, 25,000 people, when you add the women, children. The people are there, they're gathered. Jesus says, why don't you guys take care of them and feed them? What? That's a lot of people. I mean, that's a lot of people even in our standards. And in our time. Even if you have that many people going to one restaurant, all the food would be gone. I don't think you would have enough to feed that many people at that time, at that moment, in that hour. That's our standards. Now imagine the disciples sitting there and thinking, what are we going to do with this? And it's very instructive because Jesus put him in that situation for a specific reason. Verse 6 tells us of John 6. This he was saying to test him. For he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus was already preparing the disciples for his departure, and he was doing this to test them, that they might depend upon him, that they might call upon him, "Lord, we need your help. How should we care for these people? Please help us. We have nothing to give in ourselves, but we know that you alone own a cattle and 1,000 hills and can take care of this, no problem." But they don't do that. They don't do that. They were hesitant, even in some of those cases. And yet Jesus delighted in taking care of them. And this brought much joy to them because their master provided for everything that they needed to live in dependence upon him. This joy is connected, back in John, to Jesus' loving care for them. However, he's no longer going to be there. So now they need to pray. They need to pray. They need to pray because they want to ultimately worship Christ in obedience to his command. So Jesus says this, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask." That is to say, this is not a one-time thing. It's not something that you just pray really fast and just get gone. Here is a persistent prayer, a fervent prayer. It's actually a command. That is to say that when we don't ask, we are actually being disobedient to God. Because we're saying to him, "Lord, I know what's best. I have all the resources. I can do this myself." And you don't. You don't. You need his help. Ask, use your words, express what you need to the Lord so that he might give you what you can only get from him and what he wants you to have. And we're not talking about asking here like your kids do and insisting on repeating the same words to get what they want from you. Rather, here we come and approach the generous Father who desires to hear the anxious cares of his people so that he alone can provide for them, so that he alone can tend to their needs. One writer puts it this way, he defines prayer this way: prayer is a means God uses to give us what he wants. Do you hear that? Prayer is a means God uses to give us what he wants. And again, notice the promise. You will receive. Here's the promise. It's in the future tense. This will certainly happen. Again, governed by praying in accordance to his revealed word. It doesn't say how this is going to happen. Again, that's not the focus. The focus is on Christ. The focus is that God, the Father, one, hears your prayers. Two, God answers the prayers of his people that are in accordance to his revealed word. He answers their prayers of his people in his timing and in his way. You still might pray in accordance with his will. You might pray rightly, but it's still up to him how he answers it in what he knows is best for his glory and your good. Our concern is not how God does this, which I think often we spend so much time there. But rather, Jesus is impressing upon the disciples and us the necessity of prayer upon depending upon the Father for what they need. As a matter of fact, prayer in itself, praying to the Father, it is itself its own reward. Communication with the one who saved you. Access to the one who sent his son to die on the cross, pay the penalty for your sin, and on the third day rise again. That's the access that we have through Christ. I love what Ryle says again. He says, it also teaches that the joy of a believer depends much on his fervency and earnestness in prayer. He that prays little and coldly must not expect to know much of joy and peace in believing. And this is exactly what he says. We pray this way because Christians need God's joy. He says there at the end of the verse, ask and you will receive. Why? So that your joy may be made full. Here's one of the purposes and goals and aims for prayer. The other time Jesus talks about this joy being made full is found at the end of John chapter 15, verse 11. He says, in speaking of abiding in him, he says this, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Our joy is connected to the vine. And the more we remain in the vine, the more our joy increases, the more it is full, regardless of the situation that we face. There is joy in speaking to God. Don't you have joy when you speak to your spouse? Don't you have joy when you speak to a good friend? I love coming home. I love coming home to see my family. I love come home, but I love coming home to speak to my wife. To hear what's going on in her heart. To share with her what's going on in my life. To talk, to laugh. To grieve when situations are hard. But I love coming home. I love talking to her. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. When we pray, our joy is increased. It is made full. He's speaking here of a deep gladness in Christ. I love what Thomas Watson says. He says, joy is setting the soul upon the top of a pinnacle. It is the cream of the sincere milk of the word. Spiritual joy is a sweet and delightful passion arising from the apprehension and feeling of some good whereby the soul is supported under present troubles and fenced against future fears. This is the joy that comes from the Lord, which the Spirit of God produces in the life of God's people. This is God-like joy. This is God-like gladness and delight, which circumstance could not steal away and change unless we take our eyes off of our Redeemer. You say, well, sometimes I struggle with that. Yeah, because we take our eyes off of our Lord. The author of Hebrews says this. Hebrews chapter 12 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. Notice it's not the joy of going to heaven right now at this moment. He says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That was not a favorable circumstance. And yet he still had joy in that. That's God-like joy. And this is exactly what Jesus is telling the disciples. That when they pray and depend upon the Father to meet their needs, their joy may be made full. Therefore, a joyless believer is possibly a non-praying believer. A joyless believer is possibly a non-praying believer. And so Jesus would say, pray. Pray. Bring your requests. Bring your anxious hearts. I care for you as Jesus cared for the disciples on earth. as he listened to him, as he taught them. That is exactly how the Father will respond to you, his people. And so this year, you have the opportunity to pray. And in this case, it could be two areas of prayer. You can commit to a what Jesus calls in Matthew 6, a secret prayer, where you actually spend extended amount of time in prayer, which I would encourage you to set that. Have a time to pray in that way. But it can also include spontaneous prayer. Prayer for the moment. Lord, I'm about to talk to this person. Please help me to respond graciously, to listen rightly. Bring your word to my mind so that I can minister to them in this situation. It can be that simple, that fast. It can involve both of those. But in order for you to be a praying person, do you need to practice this discipline? And if you don't practice it, it's not going to happen. If you don't plan for it, it's not going to happen. You need to, as I said before, pick a time and a place. And some of you might be saying, man, I just don't have time. That's the often the excuse. And I love the testimony of Susanna Wesley, mother of 19 children, who made it a habit every day to pray for an hour. And guess what? She didn't have a place to go. Can you imagine a house of 19 children? I can imagine that house of four and the loud noise and everything that happens. And you know what she would do? She would put it, she'd grab a chair, put the apron over her head, and then she instructed the children, do not interrupt me in this hour because I am praying. Amazing. We make time for what we see as value. And if you want answered in God's help, and if you want your joy to increase and be made full, Jesus says, pray. You can use the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13 as a template, which was designed for that. Jesus gave them an outline of how to pray. You could use the acronym ACTS, which is one of my favorite things. Stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. The reason why I like that so much is because you can go through that in your mind at any point, any place, wherever you're at. And you can pray through all of it, or you can hone in on one specific area. You can hone in on just complete adoration. You can hone in on complete confession. You can hone in on thanksgiving. Just try that. Next time, just pray for a half hour, thanking God for everything that he's brought upon your life. It will change you. It might not even change the circumstance, but it will change you. Pray so that your prayers are answered. Pray so that your joy is full. Two instructions from J.C. Ryle. Let the lesson sink down deeply into our hearts, he says. Of all the lists of Christian duty, there is none to which there is such abounding encouragement as prayer. It is a duty which concerns all. High and low, rich and poor, learned and unlearned, all must pray. It is a duty for which all are accountable. All cannot read or hear or sing, but all who have the spirit of adoption can pray. Above all, it is a duty in which everything depends on the heart and motive within. Our words may be feeble and ill-chosen, in our language broken and ungrammatical and unworthy to be written down. But if the heart be right, it matters not. He that sits in heaven can spell out the meaning of every petition sent up in the name of Jesus and can make the asker know and feel that he receives. All can pray. All can have access to the Father based upon Christ's finished work. And so Ronald concludes, if we know these things, happy are we if we do them. Let prayer in the name of Jesus be a daily habit with us every morning and evening of our lives. Keeping up that habit, we shall find strength for duty, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, hope in sickness, and support in death. Faithful is he that promised, your joy shall be full, and he will keep his word if we ask in prayer. And this is exactly what our Lord wanted to leave the disciples. And by the way, he will model that next chapter when he prays. And that is going to be the most fabulous journey you and I will ever take in our lives. To hear Jesus talk to his Father, to be in the council of the Trinity. How do they talk? How does Jesus pray? That's what John 17 shows. And so here we have not only the instruction and the encouragement to pray, but the model from our Lord to pray. May that be our model. May we be a church dependent upon God so that we might accomplish his work his way. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for these two profound verses. May we be a people who depend upon you in prayer, because we need your help all the time. Thank you that you desire to listen to the prayers of your people, that you will glorify yourself when you answer them for your glory and our good. Thank you that even we benefit from that. We can have the gladness that only can come from you no matter what we face. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.